Hey, this is Pastor Matt from Missio Dei Fellowship in Elk Creek, Wisconsin. I'm thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they're a way to encourage you in your walk with Christ. However, this sermon was given in the context of my local church and for those that God has entrusted to me. If you are in our area, I want to encourage you to come on a Sunday to worship with our body. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk with Christ, but no means a substitute for your local church. You need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible-teaching church and shepherd in your area. Well, we are continuing our study through Luke chapter 4. If you are newer with us this morning, we tend to just pick a book of the Bible and start making our way through it chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And so we've been in the Gospel of Luke for well over a year at this point. And so this morning we finish out chapter 4. Last time we finished up that scene in Nazareth, if you remember, where Jesus enters the synagogue and starts preaching from Isaiah chapter 61. You'll remember there that he identified himself as the Christ, and as he did that, he left the people shocked. And so they were amazed at his words, they were amazed at his teaching, but you'll remember that they then begin to ask the question of whether or not he truly is the Messiah, because in their hearts, they knew that he was merely the son of Joseph. And so knowing what was in their heart and knowing their doubt, he then reminds the people of those Old Testament accounts where God actually passed over the Jew, but to bring the reality of salvation then to the Gentile. And so as he does that, you'll remember that he incites the rage and the anger of those people. And so they end up driving him to the edge of the cliff where they seek to put him to death under the accusation of being a false prophet. And so they sought to execute him, but were then told in verse 30 that he then slips away because it was not yet his time. And so he escapes execution, he escapes the lynch mob. And so this morning we come to verse 31 and 40 through 44, which he now enters the city of Capernaum and does the exact same thing. That is, he enters the synagogue and begins to preach to some Jews. And so as we're going to find out here this morning, the reaction, though, is very different than the reaction in Nazareth. It is a stark contrast. And so before we take a look at the passage, I'm going to go ahead and read it, and then we'll, Lord willing, walk through it. And we've got a lot to cover this morning. And so I'm just going to read it, and then we'll jump right in. So that's Luke chapter 4, and we'll be in verses 31 through 44. This is what Luke writes under the inspiration of the Spirit as an inspired historian. He says, "And he," meaning Jesus, "came down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching. Why? For his message was with authority. And in the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, 'Let us alone. For what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? For I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing any harm. And so amazement came upon all, and they began talking with one another, saying, 'What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And so the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. And then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Well, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. And while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, 'You are the Son of God.' But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. And when the day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. And the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.' And so he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." Pretty Perhaps one of the things that we're going to see Jesus attack more often than anything else throughout the gospel is the reality of hypocrisy. That is, people who claim a certain thing and speak a certain thing and say a certain thing with their mouth, but then with their lives do another. And so he just attacks over and over all throughout his life and ministry the hypocrite. That is the religious talker, the one who knows truth, perhaps the one who teaches truth and puts incredible expectation on all those around them, all the while doing the opposite. And so Jesus despises the hypocrite. The hypocrite's unrepentant. The hypocrite stands in judgment. The hypocrite forgets that they themselves will be judged by the very same standard with which they judge others. And so Jesus just absolutely despising those who speak with their mouth but then contradict with their life is going to show this morning why he himself is no hypocrite. Well, he is absolutely everything that he claimed to be, and so he's going to begin to demonstrate in a very tangible way here this morning why everything that he claimed about himself in verses 18 through 21 is entirely true. That he is not a man of mere words, that he is not a man who likes to just talk big and sound bold from a pulpit, which is so easy to do, by the way. So easy to talk big, so easy to sound big. It's so easy to write articles and preach sermons that give an air of spirituality and to post things on Facebook and to make your Instagram appear a certain way as though there's an air of resoluteness toward following Christ and the things of Christ. And so talking big and looking big and casting words of instruction toward others is so very easy to do. But Jesus here, as we're going to find out, is no man of mere words. And so he doesn't just talk big. Rather, his word possesses authority, but precisely because he backs it with his actions. And so hypocrisy is what he despises. And we're going to see that through the rest of the gospel, but his word possesses authority and precisely because he backs it with his actions. And so his actions here aren't the actual point of the passage per se, but rather that his word possesses authority is the point of the passage. And so his actions are going to be the proof, though, for why his word is authoritative. In other words, his actions don't give his word authority, but rather his word is the very thing that give his actions their power. And so his word is the reason that his actions possess power. And so the main idea of the passage then, and we're going to see this unfold, but the main idea of the passage is that his word is the absolute standard for truth, power, and authority. And so the result of that, and this is what Luke wants us to understand with this passage, but the result of that is that because his word carries tremendous authority, and the preaching of his word then is going to be the central priority for the rest of his life and ministry. It's going to be the central priority, which of course is why then he records this account here in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And so it's Jesus' word that is central. His word is the point. His word in the final analysis is going to be the preeminent theme of both his life and in ministry. Notice he's been sent to preach. In fact, we see that explicitly in verses 43 and 44. He's been sent to preach his word. He's been sent by the Father to deliver the message of the kingdom. And so the events that we're about to see in the passage here this morning then is the very breaking in of everything that the kingdom represents. And so it's going to be the proof for why his words are authoritative. It's going to be the proof for why his words about himself are true. And so his signs and his wonders and his miracles are the evidence then and the very demonstration of his authoritative word. In fact, they endorse his word. They confirm his word. In fact, that's the function of miracles. That's the function of signs and wonders. They always function to confirm his word, but as they manifest the breaking in of what his word has promised. And so that's what we're going to see here this morning as Luke records these words in verses 31 through 44. And there's some spectacular events. And so just notice how it begins then, starting in verse 31. Luke records this. He states, "And he came down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching and why, for his message was with authority. Now, this is the second time that he's been to Capernaum. Remember, he made a very brief stop there, immediately coming out of the wilderness after those temptations by the devil. And we see that in John chapter 2 and verse 12. And so while he was there, he evidently performed some signs and wonders, and so much so that word actually got back to Nazareth, which of course is why we saw last time that the people in the synagogue there in Nazareth wanted him to perform the very same signs that he did in Capernaum. And so he's been to Capernaum before, and so he comes again after escaping that attempted execution. And he begins by entering the synagogue to once again teach on the Sabbath. And so again, teaching is just his habit. It's what he does. It's the very thing that he's been sent by the Father to do, as we're going to see again, verses 43 and 44. And so he enters the synagogue just like he did in Nazareth. And notice he begins to teach from the Scriptures. Now, if you'll notice, end of verse 32, the key phrase there is that the people were amazed. And why? Well, because his message was with authority. Now, as I pointed out, Jesus is basically an itinerant traveling preacher at this point. And so everywhere he goes, he just teaches. This is what he does. And so his regular pattern, and in fact, Paul is actually going to pick up on this in the book of Acts and model Jesus' model, but he actually enters the synagogue everywhere he goes and first starts preaching to Jews. And so in light of that, his ministry was one of the word. The first thing he does is teach. His purpose was that of teaching. And so while Jesus is known for many things, and of course, doing many things, the most prominent one, of course, is that of teaching. Now, I can't prove it here with an explicit statement, but as we go along, I think you're going to see this, and perhaps you'll agree with me on this, but I have a suspicion that because he's basically on the preaching circuit here in Israel, and he's just traveling around to the various synagogues in Galilee, I think perhaps he's just doing what most preachers do when they go out on a preaching tour, and that is they just preach the same sermon over and over again. And so in light of that, and I can't prove it here, but likely I think he's just going from synagogue to synagogue and preaching that phenomenal sermon from Isaiah 61. And so remember, he's come to declare the kingdom. He's come to deliver that very important message regarding the forgiveness of sin and the freeing of the captive, and the giving sight to the blind. Again, those things that we see in verses 18 and 19 that are speaking of a spiritual reality, that people are dead in their sin, they're slaves to sin, they're blind to the truth, they're servants of the kingdom of darkness. And so he's come to do this very important work of freeing the oppressed, which is ultimately going to happen at the cross. We know that. But he's using Isaiah 61 then to identify himself as the Messiah of God, and therefore the very fulfillment of that prophetic passage. And so he's come to preach the gospel. And so I think likely he's just preaching this message over and over again. And so every time he reads Isaiah 61, he then sits down and states that today this has been fulfilled, but in your hearing. Notice verse 21 of chapter 4. I think he just keeps on doing this. And so whenever he does this in a particular synagogue, again, he's doing this all across the Galilean region as he enters these local synagogues. And so whenever he declares this, the people are then shocked and perplexed. And so the response is always the same. In fact, this is very out of character for a rabbi. Typically, a rabbi was known for simply regurgitating the words of previous rabbis. And so the fact that he's speaking new and fresh words that are giving identity and actually filling out the meaning of one of the most important passages in the Old Testament, well, it conveys here just an enormous sense of independent authority. And so that's the point here. It's a kind of independent authority. Again, rabbis in this day would never speak on their own accord. In fact, they were forbidden to do so. They'd never speak on their own authority. Rather, they'd simply speak in accord to those formally approved commentaries and previous teachings of the Jewish faith, things called the Mishnah, the Tosefta, the Talmuds, basically that body of work of the ancient rabbis that eventually became the Jewish teachings and the traditions and the formal commentaries of the Jewish religion. And so here's Jesus then showing up on the scene and teaching not one word of previous Jewish tradition. And so the idea of authority here then isn't the idea that the people somehow recognized him as having authority or necessarily even regarded him as authoritative, but rather it's a statement of the fact that they perceived him to be teaching from a kind of self-derived authority. And so that's the idea. He was teaching his words or teaching perhaps from his own interpretation, a tradition that no one had heard, that no one had been previously taught. And so this is very unique, very new to their ears. And so, again, vastly different than the rabbis before him. And so in light of that, as Luke records, he then shocks these people. And so this is a pretty audacious thing to do if you're a rabbi. In fact, they're amazed, or better, perplexed, as he states. In fact, it's the term here for bewilderment. They can't argue. They can't necessarily debate with what he's saying. Rather, they can just merely wrestle with what he seems to be saying. And so here he is teaching, and again, perhaps this sermon from Isaiah 61, and I think likely from the context here, we have no reason to think otherwise, and it's going to fit rather well with what we're going to see here in a little bit. But he's teaching from Isaiah 61 on this particular occasion in Capernaum. And so notice he's in the middle of his teaching, and then something rather bizarre begins to happen. Verse 33. And so notice while he's still speaking, and the room is likely silent, the people are contemplating, they're perplexed by what he's saying. Verse 33, and in the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone." Now, you just have to imagine this. You just have to imagine, but Jesus is teaching. The people are engaged. They're drawn into the words that he is speaking to them. And so as the room is rather still and they're wrestling in their mind with the words that he's speaking to them, then all of a sudden a man in the back of the room begins to scream. He actually begins to scream, and notice he's not exactly shouting an amen. Now, I've dealt with some distraction in my day, but this is hardly the noise of a crying child. And so notice there's apparently a man in the synagogue that's possessed by a demon. And the fact that he's saying that it's the spirit of an unclean demon, that's just Luke's way of referring to a demon, because there's no such thing as a clean demon, right? And so there's a lot of spirit beings that God has created, and so if it's an unclean spirit, then it's simply a reference to a demon or a fallen angel, which is all that a demon is. And so apparently there's a man who's been possessed by a demon who for some reason is sitting here among the people in the synagogue. Now, I'm not going to get into a full teaching here on the nature of demons, as fascinating as I think that topic is. I had originally planned to do a sermon or two on the nature and the characteristics of demons once I got to this passage in Luke, but fortunately, we're actually doing an entire series right now on angels and Satan and demons, and so I'm just going to refer you to our podcast if you want to learn more about that, Faith and Fable. And so I'm not going to develop the doctrine of demonology right now, but I have to say a little something, and so suffice it to say that demons are a very real creature, and they're very present. In fact, there is ample biblical evidence for this. In fact, their number is likely in the millions. They don't die. They're always present. Their function is to deceive. Their function is to promote the reality of unbelief. They hate God. They hate his ways. They hate his people. They despise the gospel with a very intense hatred. They work for Satan, and they're beyond repentance. And so we don't think about this a lot, but God has created an entire spiritual realm, just like he's created a physical realm, but it's just a different aspect of that one creation. And so while we're part of the physical world and pretty well limited in our senses to the physical world and therefore don't inhabit the spiritual world, well, demons here are part of the spiritual world, but can very much inhabit the physical. And so while we're finite physical creatures and therefore not daily aware of these creatures or even think about them all that much, they very much think about us. They very much think about us. In fact, that is crystal clear from the scriptures. And so they have a job, they have a task, they have a goal. And so that is to harass this world. And so they're on a mission every moment of their existence. And their mission, listen, is one of causing unbelief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is their task. That is their task. They follow their Lord and Master, the devil. In fact, the entire world or system of sin and unbelief, as we know, lies in the lap of Satan, 1 John 5:19. And so they serve at his pleasure in a concerted and mobilized effort to keep this world as much as possible in the consistent state of unbelief. They work behind the scenes in the hearts and the minds of rulers and politicians and even entire nations, Daniel chapters 8 through 12. They're what's behind entire religious systems, systems of unbelief, systems of corruption, systems of false worship, systems of pleasure, systems that distract, systems that teach. Think of things even like the schools and institutions, these places that are void of God and void of any kind of biblical worldview. And so they seek to influence most often in those systems that shape the mind and the hearts and the values of any given culture. And so there is no such thing biblically as a neutral system. It is either for God or very much against Him. And so again, I can't do a whole demonology here, but just understand that the work of demons and the influence of demons, and this is the point, are unbelievably subtle. They are unbelievably subtle. In fact, they're just like their leader, the devil. Rarely do they seek to make their presence known. Their work is quiet. Their work is behind the scenes. They work in ways that are mostly unnoticed, but incredibly powerful. In fact, demons are very mighty beings. They are very powerful and mighty beings. They work just like the devil, though, and that is that they seek to attack the mind. They are after the heart. They are after the task of shaping the values and convincing a person of what is truth. And so just like the devil, rarely do they attack with a full-on lie, but rather they deceive by way of half-truth. Again, the best lies are lies which contain an enormous amount of truth, and so the greater the truth presented, then the greater the deception. And so demons are a very real category. They're created beings. They've been created by God. They are fallen angels. They are a class of spirit beings that inhabit the spiritual aspect of God's creation, but can reap their woes in the physical. And so they are very much alive. They are very much present. They live among us. And so just like their master, the devil, their greatest achievement is when they can get you to doubt their very existence. And so again, their number is likely in the millions. And so they do work at times through the possession of a person. And so while they can't possess a Christian per se, because a Christian's possessed by the Spirit of God, they can absolutely influence a Christian as they put the constant reality of deception before their eyes. And so again, just like their father, the devil, they deceive with lies, they deceive with pleasure, they deceive with bringing about opportunities. Opportunities that appeal to the flesh, opportunities that are perhaps easily justified as somehow the providence of God. And so at times, and perhaps most often, they simply work at a person's point of weakness, but within their flesh. And so they know what you're drawn toward, but as they watch you, they know your tendencies, they know what you're prone toward, they know your weaknesses. And again, as I mentioned, they're tremendously gifted at concealing their presence. They don't like to be known. They don't like to surface. They don't like to reveal that they're actually behind the many issues and realities of life in this world, but they're unbelievably active. And so again, the more that they can conceal themselves, and the greater their influence. And so as the people of God, you likely encounter them regularly. They deal in public life. They deal in private life. They deal in the family life. They seek to tamper with the church. They seek to thwart the purposes of the gospel. In fact, perhaps they're even among us this morning as I speak these words. But what you have to know about demons is that you're almost never aware of their presence. And so while demonic activity goes on all the time and works itself out in various shapes and forms, the idea of demonic possession is just an extreme form of demonic influence. In fact, possession itself is actually a rather rare form of demonic activity. And again, it's because they do not like to make themselves known. They work most often at points of truth. And so they're very subtle. In fact, they work in ways that to our minds seem rather neutral. And so again, they're most interested in working in those places of formation and influence where they can affect the mind and the heart of a person. And so based upon the evidence of Scripture, at least, they're more interested in forming you and shaping you and influencing you than they are in possessing you. And so again, possession is just an extreme form of demonic activity, but it is indeed incredibly rare. In fact, not one time in the entire Old Testament is demonic possession recorded. Now, you got that example of Saul, but nowhere does it say that he was possessed. Rather, it was simply an evil spirit that came upon him and influenced him. And then rarely in the New Testament, especially the latter parts of the New Testament, is demonic possession recorded. And so that's not to say that it doesn't somehow still happen today, but as far as the biblical evidence is concerned, you've got this groundswell of demonic possession and a whole lot of it taking place about the time that Jesus shows up. And that's the important thing to understand. And so there's just this heightened activity during Jesus' earthly ministry. In fact, the fact that that's the case, it actually speaks to the nature of demonic possession, and that demonic possession, and we're going to see this, but demonic possession is more or less a sort of last-ditch effort. And so again, it's an extreme form of influence and activity, and it's actually something that begins to happen rather frequently around the time of Jesus. But as you examine the occurrences in the Bible, it's often out of desperation. And again, we're going to see that here in a minute. But one commentator states about demonic possession in his study. He states that it was not merely an ordinary form of mental illness, and I think that's exactly right. I think a lot of so-called mental illness that's attributed by the church to things like demonic possession is really just people acting strange and bizarre so that they might justify their own sin. In fact, demons are incredibly rational beings all throughout the scripture. In fact, oftentimes as Jesus or even one of the apostles encountered a demon-possessed person, they're always rational, very logical, very coherent. And not only as they spoke with Christ and the apostles, but even as they spoke with unbelievers. And we see that, of course, in Acts chapter 19 with that account of the seven sons of Sceva. And so while there certainly can be physical symptoms to demonic possession, you can't necessarily equate any psychological or even physiological symptoms, for that matter, to demon possession. Again, it's a supernatural phenomenon that's therefore not explicable by any pattern of physical symptoms. In fact, most often demon activity in the New Testament at least is associated actually with moral categories. Things like false worship and the promotion of a false doctrine, for instance. You've got immorality, you've got attitudes of jealousy and divisiveness and pride. And again, there's text to support all this, but that's just how demonic activity is most often identified. And so this commentator goes on to say, he says that it's not merely an ordinary form of mental illness, but a special phenomenon, which was particularly frequent during Jesus' earthly sojourn and therefore was directly connected with his coming to destroy the power of darkness. And in fact, the response of the demon here in this passage, as well as the response of the demons in some of the other passages throughout the other Gospels, support this understanding. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 states that the Son of God has appeared for this purpose, and that is to destroy the works of the devil. And so the reason for demonic possession then, and the evidence of demonic presence as they'd sort of take over a person's body and cause him great harm at times, was the result of becoming rather desperate, but at the presence of Jesus and his apostles. In fact, you can understand it as a kind of surfacing, if you will, as they begin to recognize that the God of the universe now walks among them. And so, in fact, you even see this in the response of the demon here in this passage. And so notice what it states in verse 34. And crying out with a loud voice, end of verse 33, verse 34, leave us alone. For what business have we with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? For I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Now listen, the only ones who refuse to believe in Jesus as the Son of God are liberals and atheists. Theological liberals, just to be clear. And so even the demons know exactly who this man Jesus is. And so notice, he is to them absolutely terrifying. He is absolutely terrifying to them. They understand exactly who he is, that he is the Holy One of God, or that holy offspring, as the angel announces in chapter 1 and verse 35. They understand that he is the one who holds their very being in existence. And so the term here for destroy is to be completely undone, quite literally to be obliterated and brought to ashes. And so the demons know exactly who he is and therefore the purpose for which he's come. And so remember, it was prophesied long ago that the Messiah was to come and destroy the works of the devil and his minions, right? And so in a moment that is very unexpected and therefore shocking to this demon, he was just going about his business of terrorizing all throughout the history of the world. But all of a sudden, and unbeknownst to him, he encounters his God and maker and sustainer, but in the flesh. Terrifying. And so this is a very unexpected meeting for him. He was just not expecting to encounter the very Son of God. And again, whose purpose, as he knows, is to destroy the works of the devil. And so in a moment of sudden terror, he blurts out, notice, leave us alone. Leave us alone. In fact, the term here, as some translators translate it, is they translate it as ha with an exclamation point. It's actually the Greek term e'a, which is why they transliterate it as ha. And so it's a term that conveys a frightful shrieking. And so he actually begins to just scream from the body of this man at the realization of who Jesus is. And so the term e'a likely comes from the Greek verb e'a'o, which is a sort of panicked form of commanding someone to back away. And so that's exactly what he does. This is panic. This is a heightened moment of panic. This is a moment of realizing that he is under some extreme threat of destruction and therefore experiences some extreme duress. This is terror. This is panic in the mind of this demon. In fact, if you didn't know, demons live in a perpetual state of terror. We see that very clearly in James chapter 2 and verse 19, where even the demons believe and yet they shudder, right? And yet they shudder. And so why? Why do they fear? Why do they live in a state of perpetual horror? Well, because according to James and in the context there, it's because they know something. It's because they know something. They have a knowledge of certain and fixed truth. And so what do they have a knowledge of in the context? Well, they have a knowledge of the nature and the person and the character of who God is. They have a knowledge of God. They are very aware of who he is. In fact, they've got some incredible theology and razor-sharp doctrine. They know truth far better than any of us. And so they know exactly who he is. They know precisely what he's come to do. And so they live in a state of tremendous terror. In fact, I'd say that this is why you don't actually have to fear demons. You don't have to fear demons. Now, there's a lot of movies, there's a lot of Hollywood out there that's painted demons in a certain light. But listen, you don't fear demons. Demons fear you if you're in Christ. They fear you. And why? Why do they fear you? Well, for one, you possess the Spirit of God within you. But second, you also possess the very message of their inevitable destruction. You possess the message which utterly limits their influence as you preach that message. And so notice it's at the preaching of the gospel in this passage, and again, likely Isaiah 61, in which the identity and the purpose of Jesus is being made known, which of course is to destroy the works of the devil and to free those who have been enslaved to the devil, as we see in verse 18, and free those being held captive by demonic force, which of course was the very thing that this demon was doing, right? He had this man in bondage, he had him imprisoned. And so it's at the preaching of this Messiah and the making known of the identity of the Messiah that this demon freaks. This demon reacts in a kind of horror. And so the way to battle a demon is never through these sort of exorcisms and incantations that we always hear about, but rather it's through a simple preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just start preaching truth. That's what terrifies them. In fact, as spiritual beings, and think about this, but as spiritual beings, they live in a state of an acute awareness of precisely who God is. They know what he's like. They know his purposes. Again, they have a far better theology. There is zero doubt with demons. They understand his glory. They understand his power. They know their end. They know their fate. They understand his faithfulness to his word and his promise to destroy the kingdom of darkness. And so whenever you start preaching the message of Christ, which is a message of their very own destruction, they're then reminded of their impending destiny. And so they live in a heightened state of awareness that their fate has been sealed. In fact, you might remember in Acts chapter 19, the account of the seven sons of Sceva. These seven sons of a man named Sceva, who were basically these traveling Jewish itinerant exorcists. How'd you like to do that as a vocation? And so they're basically traveling around as Jewish exorcists, and they go around claiming to exorcise demons as a sort of life vocation. And so what's humorous about the passage is that they then encounter this demon-possessed man near Ephesus, and so they try to cast him out with their incantation. Their incantation invoking the name of Jesus and the Apostle Paul. And so they think that just by stating their names that they somehow possess power. And so what's funny about the story is that the demon then, as you know, just immediately responds to them by saying that we know who Jesus is and we've heard of Paul, but we have no idea who you are. We've got no idea who you are. And so first of all, how would you like to be so ferocious with the gospel as Paul is here that your work actually creates chatter among the demon world? I've always found that fascinating. You're like a threat to them. They know your name. They've heard of your works. But in the case of these seven men here, these seven sons of Sceva, they encounter this demon who knows of Jesus, of course, and he's heard of Paul, but he's got no idea who these people are. He's got no idea who they are, which of course just goes to show the lack of influence and lack of power despite what they're claiming. And so we know of Jesus and we've heard of Paul, but who are you? But who are you, he says to these men. And so the demon then, as you know, begins to physically beat these men as he attacks them. And so the text states that they're then beaten so badly that he actually beats their clothes right off their body. And so they're beaten both bloody and naked. That's how you know you've lost. That's how you know you've lost. And so the short of it is that Luke records that they never hire them again. They're never hired again. No one's setting up a tent for these frauds. But the point to understand is that exorcism is not an actual reality of the Christian faith. And so listen, you don't go around casting out demons. You don't go around praying the devil out of people. Rather, if you want to battle a demon, just preach the gospel. That's all you got to do. Just preach the gospel. If you ever encounter a demon-possessed man, just preach Christ and him crucified. Remind them of their fate. Remind them of the victory that's already been won. In fact, call the person to a life of repentance. And why? Well, so that the Spirit of God might now reside in that person. And so in the case of Luke chapter 4 here, that's exactly what happens when Jesus starts preaching. And presumably the gospel. And so remember, he's come to free the captive. He's come to free the oppressed. He's come to liberate those under the power of sin and Satan and death. And so the demon here then, recognizing exactly who Jesus is, begins to scream in a moment of panic. And why? Well, because he wonders if it's now his time. He wonders if he's now come to destroy him. And so just notice the response of Jesus then in verse 35. He basically just tells him to shut up and get out. In fact, there's nothing more irritating than when someone interrupts your sermon. And so notice Jesus rebukes him, verse 35. He states, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him, but without doing him any harm. And so the demon obeys. He's got no power, no authority. He submits to his creator. He obeys the voice of his word. And so the man's delivered, but notice, without any harm. A very important qualifier, without any harm, which was rarely the case with demon possession. They always harmed their victims. In other words, this was just a complete and total deliverance by Jesus. That's the point. And so what is this? What's this saying? What's this teaching? Well, quite simply, it's a commentary on the absolute authority of Jesus Christ, but over all spiritual realities. And so whether it's holy or evil, demonic or angelic, doesn't matter, makes no difference. He is Lord, and so he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. They obey him. In fact, notice there's no fight, no resistance, no talking back, zero rebellion. There's no evidence of dualism or dueling forces. Rather, notice there's only one who possesses absolute authority over all creation, whether physical or spiritual, seen or unseen, and it's Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God. And so that's the point. That's the message to understand. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and the revelation is that he commands the spirits. He is God. He is Lord. He is creator, and so even the rebellious spirits of darkness understand their position before him. And so he has come to destroy their works. And so in the context here, and likely the preaching of Isaiah 61, he's simply declaring in the hearing of this demon what would soon take place. He has come for one purpose and one purpose alone, and that is to destroy the works of the devil and to free those who him and his minions oppress. And so in a state of just sheer and utter panic, even a demon obeys the authoritative word of Jesus Christ. Very fascinating account. Now I'm going to speed up here a little bit because this entire unit's all driving toward a singular point, and so I want to keep it all together. And so notice then verses 36 and 37, that amazement then falls upon all. And they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Verse 37, "And so the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district." And so in verses 38 and 39, then we see him stand up and leave the synagogue. In fact, what's somewhat humorous about that is notice he then stands up to leave the synagogue. In other words, evidently he did all that with the demon while remaining seated. Zero stress. He commands, he speaks, he simply says something, and spiritual forces submit. And so he stands up and walks out of the synagogue. And so in verse 38, he then enters Simon's home, who of course is going to become known to us as Peter. In fact, Luke has this habit of introducing characters before they become prominent in his writing. In fact, he does this in the book of Acts as well. He'll just mention a character in passing, and then they'll become prominent shortly after. And so notice he enters Peter's home, who has a sick mother-in-law. He's got a sick mother-in-law. By the way, I suppose it's worth noticing, stating that the first alleged pope here is apparently married, something conveniently rarely mentioned in Roman Catholic theology. But that's neither here nor there. But Luke here, just being a physician that he is, notice he records that Peter's mother-in-law has a high fever, which of course in this day certainly meant death. And so she's got a high fever, end of verse 38, but then standing over her, notice verse 39, he then rebukes the fever. He then rebukes the sickness, and it departs. Now, just a couple of things on this. First of all, notice Luke separates the demon possession here from the sickness. And so he makes them two very separate categories. And so we live in a day and age in which there's certain theologies that like to attribute every kind of sickness and disease to some kind of demon. A demon's a sickness is a demon. In fact, when I used to work for the nonprofit, I had a man come into my office with his 3 or 4 year old daughter, and as he's talking to me, she proceeds to then blow chunks all over my desk. And it was very bizarre. I'd never experienced this. I've heard of these people, just never seen it. But he basically drops her on the ground, slams his hand on her forehead, and starts rebuking the sickness. And he's throwing out incantations in Jesus' name and wants the sickness to come out. And the mother is standing there, very disturbed and frustrated, and so is I with this stuff all over my desk. And the woman tells me that he's been doing this for about 2 or 3 weeks. And so the child had, at this point, lost about 8 to 10 pounds. As a 4-year-old, that's pretty significant. And so he'd been doing this for about 3 or 4 weeks, but then he picks up his daughter and says, "It's okay, she's now healed. She's now been healed." To which then I immediately told him that if he didn't immediately bring her to a hospital, that I would immediately be calling Child Protective Services, which I was very comfortable doing because I did it all the time. But this is the kind of silliness that's out there. And so you've got these people who go around rebuking sicknesses and casting out illnesses and declaring all kinds of judgment on disease. But notice here, there are two very separate issues. And so sickness is in no way has some kind of personal will that it should somehow obey you. And so you can't rebuke sickness. Now, again, there may be some physiological symptoms to demon possession, and we'll actually see that a little bit later in the gospel, but you can't equate sickness with demon possession, nor can you personify sickness as if it has some kind of will that it should obey. Rather, the idea of Jesus commanding the sickness here is simply Luke's way of just recording the nature of Jesus' authoritative word, but this time, over all of physical creation. And so that's the point. So just like his word possessed authority over the spiritual realm, so also it possesses authority over the physical realm. And so why? Why is that the case? Why can Jesus actually rebuke a sickness and it somehow obey him? Well, because Jesus here alone, as the very God of the universe, is the only one who upholds creation by the very word of his power, Colossians chapter 1, which includes molecules of sickness and disease. So that's the point. That's the point to understand. This has got nothing to do with Christians learning to exorcise sickness or channel the power of God or somehow tap into the deity of the Spirit, but this has everything to do with the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's got everything to do with his authoritative lordship. And so all things that exist have their existence under him. And so he alone has the right and the power to command. And so just as he speaks light into being, so also can he command disease to cease. And so this is a very visible picture of what he's come to do, right? But he has come to destroy the works of the devil. In fact, as you know, one of the greatest consequences of the work of the devil is that with the entrance of sin, so also came the consequence of sin. That when sin entered the world, so also entered death, Romans chapter 5. And so not only has Jesus come to free us from the oppression of the devil and the work of his minions, but he's also come to free us from the bondage of death. The death, as you know, is one of our great enemies. It is that one enemy that no one escapes, that one enemy that no one overcomes, that one enemy that no one can go to battle with and ultimately prove victorious. And so despite what you might accomplish in this world and however good that you might be feeling this morning, what you have to come to grips with is that death is your great leveler and foe. That death brings all men and women to their knees. And so the death rate, as you know, is 100%. That is to say that everyone in the history of the world always dies, right? That is our fate. That is our great and universal conclusion. And so the point of the miracle here is to communicate that one of the greatest reasons for Jesus coming into the world was to reverse the power of this ancient foe. That death is our enemy. Death is our fate. And yet in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ alone, listen, death is no more. The scriptures are clear. Death is no more. For as the writer states in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 14, that through his death, meaning Jesus' death, that through his death, he rendered powerless him who had the power of death, namely the devil. And so the result of that being, verse 15, to free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Sounds a lot like verse 18, does it not? Oppression, slavery, failing bodies. And so listen, you and I have some great oppressors. We have some great oppressors, and one of the greatest of these is that inevitable reality of death, but the Christian does not fear it. The Christian does not fear it. And so Jesus Christ, here in taking on flesh, and this is part of the good news, but in taking on flesh, he has come to abolish the existence of eternal death, that eternal consequence to our sin, that rightful judgment over our rebellion. For those who had eyes to see and hearts to believe in him, that in Jesus Christ and Christ alone, we no longer fear it. And why? Well, because sin and Satan and death are rendered powerless. They have no power. They have no lasting effect. And so this is exactly what he begins to demonstrate here with this miracle of Peter's mother-in-law. It is the breaking in of what the coming kingdom is to be. And so the result of that is then, notice, verses 40 and 41. People all of a sudden start bringing out their sick and out their disease to Jesus. And so Jesus begins to perform these mass healings for these people as he's laying his hands on them. And so verse 41, Luke also records, notice that many demons were starting to come out. And so again, they're like at ground zero here. They want out of this place. They don't want to be anywhere near Jesus. They don't want to be anywhere near this one who's got the power to destroy with but a word. And so they want to run as fast and far as possible from this one who commands with such authority. And so they know who he is. They understand exactly who he is. And so again, it's only liberals and atheists who refuse to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. And so notice as they're coming out of the people, they're coming out of them, but with a confession. They're coming out with a statement of his deity. They're coming out with the proclamation that he is, notice, the very Son of God. And apparently they're beginning to cry this out now with such a loud voice that, notice, he actually commands them to be silent. So he doesn't want demons at all to be the evangelists. Rather, he wants his disciples alone to be the proclaimers of who he is. And so he doesn't want his name at all on a demon's lips. Rather, that's going to be the privilege exclusively of his coming disciples. They and they alone get to declare Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God. In fact, you see this being played out a little bit, just as a picture here, and how Peter's mother-in-law is healed. And so as she's healed, she just immediately begins to serve. Notice verse 39. In fact, it's actually a statement of the natural response of a person who's been truly delivered. They're freed from their bondage, freed from their slavery. They're freed from being identified with their situation. And so their natural response is one of service. The natural response to being delivered is that of worship. In fact, there's no such thing as a person who's been saved and delivered but doesn't immediately get to work in service and worship. In fact, it's the telltale sign of a person who's been truly converted, truly delivered and rescued by Jesus. They no longer desire to be served by the church and by people, but rather desire to serve the church. And so in verses 42 through 44, Jesus then seeks to leave because he's got to keep on preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the other cities also, as he says, verse 43. But notice the people then try to prevent him from leaving. They want him to stay. They want him to keep performing these signs and these wonders and these miracles. And so again, just a stark contrast from Nazareth. And so when he preaches in Nazareth, they seek to kill him. But when he preaches here, they seek to keep him. Again, just a vivid commentary on how people are drawn to Jesus and the church for what he can do for them now, but have little interest in his message regarding eternity. This is certainly true with the health and the wealth and the prosperity kind of preaching. They'll come to Jesus so long as he can fulfill their demands and fulfill their lusts, fulfill their felt needs. But the moment that he calls for obedience and service, he's rejected just as quickly. This is true in Jesus' day, still true in ours. And so just in closing here, what's this all about? What's the point? Why does Luke begin to record the ministry of Jesus in this way? Well, I've already mentioned it, and hopefully you've been able to pick up on it by now, but there is a singular theme that flows through the entire passage. It's what ties it together. It's what drives the point. And so, of course, you can see it in the title of my sermon, but it's that all-important theme here that Jesus possesses authority, but that his authority is bound up exclusively with his word. That's the point to understand. Verses 31 through 32, he's got the authority in his teaching and therefore possesses authority over truth. Verses 33 through 36, he possesses authority over the spiritual realm and the spiritual creation. And then verses 37 through 39, he possesses authority over the physical creation. And so the constant theme and the point to observe is that Jesus Christ possesses full authority over every aspect of creation, whether it's physical or spiritual. But the way that he expresses that authority is always through the power of his word. And so that's the point. It's his word that possesses authority. It's his word that possesses the power to deliver. And so what we must understand is that it is his word that saves. It is his word that delivers the oppressed. And so he's come to fulfill these things in verses 18 and 19, but the means of that deliverance is always and only through the ministry and the power of his word alone. And so listen, there is no other means of salvation. I hope you know that. There is no other means of salvation, no other means of deliverance, no other vehicle of rescue. Notice he casts out demons, but by means of his word. He heals the sick, but by means of his word. In fact, from Genesis to Revelation, the expression of his authority, whether it's creation in Genesis or judgment in Revelation, but the expression of his authority always comes, but by means of his word. And so he speaks creation into being, Genesis chapter 1. He judges in perfect justice so that the declaration of his mouth is the standard for truth and righteousness. Revelation chapter 19. In fact, just listen to these words. Revelation 19, verse 13. John sees that tremendous vision of the Christ, and he says that he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, an image speaking of his word. And why? So that with it, meaning his word, but with it, he may strike down the nations and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And the rest were killed, verse 21, with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. Again, an image speaking of his authority. An image speaking of the power and the purity of his judicial word. And so it is his word all throughout the scriptures through which truth and judgment and authority are always expressed. And so there is no other means, no other avenue through which he has chosen to reveal truth and to execute his purposes. And so in terms of the gospel in Luke chapter 4 here, the reason then that Luke frames out the ministry of Jesus in terms of the authority of his word is because the means of his deliverance is exclusively by his word. It is always through his word, always through the preaching of truth that deliverance takes place. And so there's a very good reason why all that we do here is sing the word and preach the word and pray the word and counsel with the word. And why? Well, because that's where the power is. And so there's just nothing else. There's no other means of deliverance. No other means for lifting you out of your circumstance. Everything else is but a false hope. In fact, the disciples knew this. They said to Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 68, "For where else can we go, Lord?" In other words, what else can we do? For you have the words of eternal life. And so there's just no other means for obtaining and understanding and realizing eternal truth, ultimate truth. No other means for comfort, no other means for hope. There's no other means for giving you purpose, no other means for delivering to you meaning, no other means for accurately interpreting life and therefore what you truly need. No other means to free you from your habits of sin and to put to death your sin. No other means for giving you a new identity. No other means for ultimate rescue. In fact, this is why Jesus commissions his disciples and therefore commissions us in Matthew chapter 28 to make disciples. And he gives a very clear command as to how that's to happen. And I know that you know this, but it's through the word. It is through the word. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so how is that authority expressed? Well, through the teaching of all that I've commanded. And so that's how you're to make a disciple. That's how you're to cause a person to grow in holiness. You teach them to observe all that I've commanded, which of course comes through the word alone. In fact, Jesus prays to the Father in John chapter 17 in that high priestly prayer where he requests of the Father to sanctify the people, that is to set them apart in holiness and righteousness. And so how does he request that? Well, he says, sanctify them. And where? Well, in your truth. And so what is your truth? Where is your truth? Well, thy word is truth. And so holiness results only through a right understanding, which is the easy part. But holiness results through a right understanding and then a right application of that right understanding, the hard part. And so whether we're talking about that initial salvation, we're talking about that process of holiness where you've already been saved, but now you're becoming more and more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, well, both of those come exclusively through the ministry and the preaching of the word. And again, why? Well, because the word is the ordained means through which the power of God is exclusively expressed. And so make no mistake, the passion of Jesus Christ is the preaching of his word. It's the preaching of his word. And so we're out of time, but notice just quickly, verse 43. He said to them, "But I must preach the kingdom of God to the other city also. And why? For I was sent for this purpose." I was sent for this purpose. And so what does he do? Well, he just keeps on preaching in the synagogues of Judea, verse 44. And so listen, the passion of Jesus Christ is always the declaration of his word. His word preached, his word applied, his word obeyed, his word lived. That's his passion. That's his glory. And for what ultimate purpose? Well, notice, to give you rest. It's to give you rest. Rest from what? Well, rest from these oppressors. Rest from the powers of darkness. Rest from the kingdom of darkness. Rest from the eternal effects of sin and Satan and death. And so you ask, where does it say that? Where does it talk about rest? What you have to notice is that these healings here occur where? or when on the Sabbath. In fact, the entire passage here takes place in the course of just a single day, and so it happens to be the Sabbath. So these are occurring on the Sabbath, and so what's the big deal about the Sabbath? Well, the Sabbath is the day of rest. It was the day of healing, the day of recovery. In fact, remember, the Sabbath was to be the day that was set aside for God himself, where you're to reflect on God and to long for that final rest or that ultimate rest, which of course is that seventh day rest in which God right now perpetually lives. And so as you know, in this legalistic Judaic religion, they held to the law, but to an unlawful level. And so while they were commanded to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy, Jesus then, and very intentionally here, decides to heal on the Sabbath. He decides to heal and cast out these demons on the Sabbath. And what's his point? Well, that law doesn't save, but that Jesus saves. That's the point. And we're going to see this happen four more times in the Gospel of Luke, and it's going to get him in trouble with the institution and all the religious law keepers. But the purpose of Jesus doing this again was to communicate that he is our great Sabbath. That he is our rest, that he and he alone saves, and so he is that great Sabbath. This is why in Matthew chapter 11, he calls all of us who are weary and heavy laden to come to him, right? To come to him, but for what purpose? To find rest, that he might give us rest. And so he calls every single one of us every single day to humble ourselves, but before his word. To understand our needy position as desperate sinners, to cast ourselves upon him, the Lord of truth, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of the spirits. And why? Well, because as these demons confessedly know, Jesus Christ alone is the Holy One of God. That's the entire point of the gospel. He is God, and so he beckons us to come to him. He calls us to come in tenderness and mercy as our Creator, who's promised to all in need an eternal reality of rest, recovery, and deliverance. But the only condition, as we've been seeing all throughout this chapter, is that in order for that promise to be applied to you, then you must come, but as one who truly sees and understands yourself rightly, as one who's truly broken, truly sinful. And so the only question for you this morning is, do you see this? Do you see this? Do you understand your need? Let's pray together. And so, Father, we do thank you for this word. It is your word. We know that there is no rest apart from your truth and apart from the revelation of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've made these things known to us, that you've given to us such a profound portrait of your Son, a picture of his work, a picture of what he has come to accomplish for us. And so we thank you that you are a God who loves to save even the least among us, that you have chosen to look upon the needy, to look upon the desperate, to look upon the poor in spirit, and that in your grace you've sent your Son to take on our sin. Take on our weakness, to take on that which separates us from you, which is our sin. And so in light of that, I do pray that this word would cause us to think, that we might meditate on the nature of saving grace, that your gift is undeserved, and yet at the same time, it's only for those who understand that they don't deserve it. And so I do ask that you would build these things into us mightily, is your church, that we might have an ever-present joy and rest by faith in you alone. And so I do ask these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.